We continue this evening with our subject of the character of God, which is described to us in the scriptures by what are known as his attributes, his perfections. And there is a danger that certain attributes of God are neglected by us. They're not so close, as it were, to our normal patterns of thinking. As believers go along through life, we are glad enough to reflect upon the love of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. The love of God assures us that God cares for us and will never leave us. We rejoice to remember and to affirm what we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Words which take us directly to Calvary, where our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. This truth is central, is it not, in the gospel message and in the life of the believer. And when we think about the wisdom of God, it assures us that God knows best with regard to how to support and help us. And that's so reassuring to us when often we do not understand the way. And things happen that we have difficulty comprehending. And then there's God's almightiness that assures us that he will never, ever be short of power to answer to our needs. Yes, these perfections of God, when we dwell upon them and search out what is in the scriptures concerning them, bring to us great comfort. But can we find the same encouragement from considering God's independence, God's immutability, and God's infinity? You might be thinking, I'm not so sure, but I aim this evening to show you that we can. So first of all, the independence of God as a comfort to believers. The independence of God includes what we call the self-existence of God and the self-sufficiency of God. That he depends upon no others. He is totally sufficient in and of himself as the self-existent living and true God. But do we really need to know about such perfections of God? Well, to give a short answer, it is obvious, is it not, that God considers it important that his people reflect upon these aspects of his character, because he has revealed them for our comfort and encouragement. Indeed, we learn from Exodus and chapter 3 that God's self-existence and self-sufficiency are central to his redemptive plan. In connection with the salvation of sinners and their preservation in the way of holiness, we see that God himself makes it plain that his self-existence and his self-sufficiency underwrites this so great salvation that we presently enjoy. Well, let us just explore that a little. God's self-existence. Shortly after B.C. 1600, the Israelites were in Egypt as slaves. Before Moses was born, Pharaoh had set over them hard taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And we read about that in Exodus in chapter 1. When Moses was 80, the Lord appeared to him at the burning bush, that bush, you remember, which did not burn away. It was burning, but it was not consumed. And it was there that God said unto Moses, this is Exodus 3 and 14, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. This was how God revealed himself to Moses. And this is how God would have Moses to preach to the people. Now, you might have expected that Moses would be sent to emphasize that God is love, as we read in 1 John 4 and 8. That would be very comforting, would it not? That God is love. But you see, the great problem that was being faced there in Egypt was this conduct of Pharaoh as though he was God, and as though the gods of Egypt were supreme. And consequently, it pleased God to affirm this truth that he is God. I am God, and beside me there is none else. Surely Jehovah's love was implicit in his sending Moses. But the name by which he would be known was the one that answered to the situation. Pharaoh might indeed and did act as a god among the gods of Egypt, but he was to learn that he was but mortal clay. Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord, would show himself to be the self-existent God. I am that I am. In need of no other, in need of no contribution from mankind to be who he is and what he is, absolutely self-sufficient, without beginning or end, the ever-present I am, the Ancient of Days, breaking into the life situation of Moses and of the Israelites of his day. And notwithstanding that they were a downtrodden people, affirming his sufficiency to answer to that need. Jehovah the covenant Lord, which you himself to be, self-existent, in need of no other, absolutely self-sufficient, without beginning and without end, the ever-present I am. This name of God reminds us that God is of an entirely different class to any other being, utterly independent of the most powerful of men, who are but grasshoppers in his sight. It will be a while now before you see grasshoppers again in the garden. But when you do, you will not be afraid. You will not be frightened of them. They are so small in comparison with us. They are so fragile. And so it is with respect to the greatest and the mightiest of men and nation. All the world before him are but as grasshoppers in his sight. And each and every single human being, every moment of their life, depends upon the God of the Bible. They might not acknowledge it, but whether they acknowledge it or not, this is the situation. God alone is utterly independent. He is the one who is self-existent, whereas all we are utterly dependent, and not one of us exists out of the resources of our own being. So you see, this matter of God's independence and self-existence is vitally important in connection with the believer's assurance. We're not depending upon the preacher. We're not depending upon ourselves. We're not depending upon anything created as the primary source of our strength and encouragement. We are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is the one only mediator between God and man, that we might come and pray, Our Father which art in heaven, knowing that we are addressing ourselves to one who is of infinite resources. And as to his being, he depends upon no other. Now, intimately connected with this matter of God's self-existence is God's self-sufficiency. Among all of the glories of Egypt, it might have seemed to Moses, coming out of the wilderness, that he was on mission impossible. As massive pyramids or fine palaces came into view once again, I am sure that Satan would have Moses believe that he was on mission impossible. Here he is, this one individual sent by Jehovah with a message to this king who was so powerful and so rich that he was as a god to the Egyptians. But Moses knew that he was sent by I Am, the ever-existent, totally sufficient, living and true God. And so his comfort and his encouragement was in the all-sufficient God, whose glory, magnificence, power, and blessedness was not derived from others, but is of himself. The words of Eliphaz to Job were true enough. God does not need us. Can a man be profitable unto God, he says, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it any gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Job 22, verses 2 and 3. This was not the whole picture, but it was true enough in itself. You and I, we need God every day, every moment of our life. God does not need us. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient, whereas we are utterly dependent in every way. God does not need us, but it did please God to answer to our need in an ultimate way, to the very end of things, as it were, right to the core of the whole matter. He gave his only begotten Son. We see in that giving the great love of God. But you see, we also see in that giving that when God had purposed to save sinners such as we, he did not need to look outside of himself in order to provide the answer. God sent his Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men. He didn't need to come to you and me. He didn't need to resort to any one of the sons of Adam in order to bring to fruition his wonderful purpose of this so great salvation. You see, this total, absolute independence of God and self-sufficiency of God, he would provide. And he would provide what was absolutely sufficient. And so he did. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I hope that you can see a little of how encouraging and how comforting it is to reflect upon this independence and self-sufficiency of God. It comes very much into the matter of redemption and our Christian walk. And then you see there is the immutability of God as a great comfort to believers. Now, immutability is not the sort of word that we use every day. So it raises the question, what is immutability? Well, we should really start with mutable. I-M at the beginning of a word means not. So we need, first of all, to know what God is not. And you see, mutable means changeable. In fact, our English word mutable is from the Latin language, and the verb to change. So that which is mutable is changeable. It can be one thing one day, change into something another day. And you see that in the garden every autumn, as the various flowers die back. Changeable. Not the same. We're not seeing them in their beauty and glory at this present time, as the winter is come upon us. So to be mutable involves instability in passing from one thing to another. So if we're talking about immutable, with that I am at the front, meaning not mutable, then this is the opposite. Something or someone who does not change, unchanged and unchanging, always the same. I recall years ago a conversation with a work colleague with whom the subject of the immutability of God came up. I cannot remember how that came about. But when I explained to him what the immutability of God meant, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, I was met with the reply, how boring. For him, changeability was something that added interest to life. We can see the point. But to apply that to God is totally out of place. Because if we are thinking of God as to his being, in all of the wonder and perfection of it, well, you would not want it to be changeable, would you? You would not want him to be loving one day and cruel the next day. You would not want him to be holy one day and unrighteous the next day. No, we can see that an unchanging God as to his being is a great and glorious God, because his being is perfect. For that which is perfect to be unchanging is something surely to be desired and to be thankful for. So I am God's being able to say, I am that I am, not subject to change, deterioration, or improvement in any way, for God is perfect. I am is an affirmation not of immobility, as this colleague at my place of work was obviously thinking of it as being. Not immobility, but utter reliability, without any variableness or shadow of turning. The God who says, I am that I am. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the immutability of God is full of comfort for true believers. If our friend is always chopping and changing, it becomes tiresome and frustrating. I was surprised to find that expression, chop and change, comes from the marketplace. Not so much that it came from the marketplace that surprised me, but that it refers to someone who is bartering there in the marketplace by whim, without any coherent system. So you see, at one moment is this, and the next moment is that. And so it goes on. And it's not something rational that is governing this behavior. Now, the pagan gods were like that. You might bring your offering, and you might offer your offering to the pagan idol, but that does not mean that he will be on your side. even though that is the precise offering which the priest has told you to bring, it still does not guarantee that the pagan god is on your side. At a whim, in a moment, he might strike you down and be the opposite of what you desire. You could never be sure that these pagan gods were on your side. You were always in a situation of having to bring your offerings and so on to appease these gods. I think you can begin to see the difference here between the living and the true God and these false gods. Because when you are in Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that God is on your side, that he receives all of those who come in the way of repentance and faith, however bad their lives have been. Think of Saul of Tarsus. And yet the Apostle Paul knew, notwithstanding the wickedness of his past life, God was not going to change in his attitude to him, because his relationship to God depended not upon his own merit, not upon his past life or his present life, but his relationship to God depended upon that infinite virtue of the life and death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So James assures us, we've read this first chapter of the Epistle of James this evening for our reading. And here in James 1 and at verse 17, James assures us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. On a windy day we pass into and out of the shadows as the clouds go overhead. God is not changeable in his being like that. There is no shadow, says James. As the heavenly bodies, on their particular rotations, pass in to darkness, if you think about the moon, one side is light, the other side is in darkness. And so there is this changeability, but it is not like that with God. The light of his countenance is always shining upon his believing people. I am not saying that there are not clouds in the Christian life, but what we are saying is that the clouds are not in God. That even when the clouds are so thick and dark and heavy that you cannot see beyond them, you know that the sun is still there. If you go to the airport, catch the plane, you set off in a miserable northeastern, cloudy, rainy day, and yet in a few moments you're through those clouds, and yes, the sun is still shining. And so it is with God. He is ever the same to his beloved people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His countenance is always shining upon us. The clouds are not in God. He is always utterly reliable in his being, his purposes, and all his works, and will always be a loving heavenly Father in the midst of all of life's changes. Even Balaam, the false prophet, had to confess, because God the Holy Spirit was using this unbelieving man. You read this in Numbers 23:19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He wanted to reverse it. He wanted to get the money. He wanted to please the one that he was hired, shall we say, to curse Israel. But no, he learns to his own shame that God is not changeable like that. So let us, dear friends, share the psalmist's assurance, Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Has God said to your soul, I have loved you? There is no change in that. Throughout your lifetime and into all eternity, forever and forever. Those to whom God has said in Christ, I have loved you, they will be loved forever. So let us be like those that we read of in Malachi 3, that feared the Lord, who spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You see, one expression of the wonderful blessings that ensue when sinners believe in the covenant faithful God. He who has said, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That one verse will convince you how much we should be thankful for the revelation of this character of God, and how much it should be upon our minds every day, indeed every moment of every day. God has said, I change not. Has he affirmed his love toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. Is God going to change with respect to that? Not at all. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I hope you can see it is worth knowing about the immutability of God and reflecting upon, meditating upon the immutability of God. What a comfort indeed. But let us say a few words in the third place about the infinity of God as a comfort to believers. To be infinite is to be unbounded or unlimited in everything that is good. Now the scripture applies this as follows with respect to God himself. God is infinite in his being. He is incomprehensible in his unbounded presence. So Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 23:24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Now, we're not expected to come to a full understanding of that, a comprehensive understanding of that. But nevertheless, it is plain that what is being presented is this fact that God is infinite in his being. I fill heaven and earth, he says. Now, God is also infinite in his perfection. When we're thinking about God being who he is and the perfection of God, when we consider these different attributes of God, these different perfections of God, we can go on and on and on learning about these, increasing in knowledge about these, and I believe that is what will happen for believers in eternity. We will ever be learning more and more and more about God. And our knowledge of God will never be complete. Forever and forever, there will be new things to learn about our Maker and Redeemer. The words of Zophar in the book of Job, chapter 11 and verse 7, are to the point. Canst thou, by searching, find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You see, whatever dimension you would bring into this matter, height or depth or breadth or whatever, God is beyond our measurement. We cannot find out God unto perfection. Now, God is also infinite regarding time. Who can forget those precious and beautiful words of Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90. The man who was with Israel there in the wilderness 40 years, during which time all of that generation passed away. But God remained the same, the unchanging God, and the God who is not bounded as we are by the passage of time. So Psalm 90 begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You see, we would struggle for words if we did not have the Holy Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, which gives to us this utterly reliable revelation, so that we might speak of God as to his being. And the fact that he is infinite, beyond limit, in connection with time. What a beautiful way of it being expressed. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, God is not only infinite in his being, his perfection, and with regard to time, but God is infinite regarding space. This includes what the theologians call God's immensity, as filling, but extending infinitely beyond all created boundaries. And it also includes what they call God's omnipresence. That is, God's being everywhere, always. So we can agree with Solomon in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. And the practical implications of this are affirmed through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23:23, an easy reference to remember, 23:23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Go where you will. God is already there before you. Dig as deep as you can, and God is there. Fly as high as you can in some spaceship. Well, the Russian astronauts said, we have been where men have not been before, and we have not found God. Well, they were just pretty poor seekers of the Lord, because his handwriting is all over this universe. You see, we must have words to describe what the Scripture reveals about God, but our trust is in the God who is thus revealed. And here is this great mystery of godliness, summed up in that one word, Emmanuel, God with us. That God should send his Son, his only begotten Son, to whom all of these attributes that we have been considering apply. And yet he came as the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, God and man, two natures in one person. And walked on the dusty paths of ancient Israel, and lived among people just like you and me. God manifest in the flesh. And it is in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and in his work that we see the attributes of God in their excellence, in their preeminent expression. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when believers go to heaven, they shall see him as he is. That recognizable human form. And yet the one who is thus observed is the one to whom all of this magnificence of being applies. The eternal Son of God, become man, dwelling among men, living, suffering, yes, even dying, to make peace by the blood of his cross. And so we will praise him forever and forever, and adore and worship him as the one who has in himself this perfection of which we have been considering this evening. And so may we be today and day by day looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.